This is NBYC 2017. The overall theme for the weekend is the secret of sound spiritual reasoning. This is a special class entitled Theistic Evolution. Brother Roger, please.
So now two things. The first thing is, ta-da, no screen. Okay? And there's a good reason for that. The reason is that what tends to happen with a discussion on theistic evolution, we all get very scientific. And we put up screens of monkeys and, you know, biological lines and DNA replication strands, and we get very complicated. And people dutifully note all that and promptly forget it all when they've left, because it's all so dense and so complicated that you can't remember it all. So that's the first thing. The second thing is that sort of accompanying that, I'd like to suggest that for most of us as Christadelphians, that we're probably moving down the wrong line when we debate theistic evolution as a scientific matter, because, of course, we don't have the scientific credentials to debate it. And the problem is that even if you had some scientific ability, there's always someone else that knows more about science than you do, and next minute they give you a really tricky question that you can't answer, and you're back to square one, and it's all very unsatisfying and pretty unhelpful. So I think that our best approach in terms of this matter, first of all, I understand that didn't Ron Cowie run a whole Schools of the Prophets on this in Seattle, was it last year? So there's probably a whole bunch of resource material out there, I guess, on this topic anyway that you can download, and I'm not sure what Brother Ron covered, but I'm sure that it was a whole weekend that would be pretty substantial. So what I wanted to do tonight is simply to suggest another way in which we ought to look at it, certainly at least to start with ourselves, irrespective of whether you ever end up debating this with somebody else. This is really about you, about how you think about it. And that's this, that we need to really do what we've done all weekend and say, theistic evolution? Okay, well, what's our Bible reasoning for it? And it's the Bible reasoning process that we want to have a look at tonight. And to do that, what we're going to do is open our Bibles at Genesis chapter 1. And I'm simply going to take you through Genesis 1, 2, and 3 with no screens, no pretty pictures, no scientific stuff, but we're simply going to provide scriptural reasoning over the line of evidence that we think we would take in terms of considering the topic of theistic evolution. And because it's been a long day, and I've already gone on for a fairly long period of time tonight, I'm going to see if I can, A, abbreviate this session a little bit, and secondly, make it somewhat interactive, so I'll ask you questions as we go along, because there won't really be a workshop moment about this. I'm not going to ask you to write down three things you love about theistic evolution and how you best might evolve them in your life. But I will say that one of the difficulties with theistic evolution is that there's varying definitions, which makes it a bit of a tricky beast to deal with, because there's more than one way that people argue theistic evolution. But what I can tell you is that whatever the variety of definition of theistic evolution that you come across, I think there are three key characteristics of all the definitions. And those three characteristics are as follows. Number one, an old earth philosophy. Do you know what I mean by that? Based on the thesis that the earth's old, not young. Number two, a natural processes explanation. In other words, it's all about natural processes going on their journey with enough time to make all that happen. All the theistic evolutionary processes require a natural process explanation, which necessarily involves very large epochs of time. And the third thing that's common to all theistic evolution definitions is, and now we're getting to the interesting bit, it's the bit we're going to look at tonight, a non-literal interpretation of Genesis. They have to have a non-literal interpretation of Genesis. Because at the heart and soul of every theistic evolution suggestion is, well, we know the Bible says this, but what it means is this. And we take the Genesis record as being either figurative or symbolic. It's talking about very complicated scientific ideas in very simple terminology for the people of the day. So that's perhaps the most interesting bit for us to take hold of, is to say, Forget about debating old Earth versus young Earth. That's probably scientific. Forget about debating natural processes. That's going to be scientific. But when we talk about, is Genesis literal or symbolic? Ah, now we can do something about that. Now we could become involved, because now we're debating on our own turf, which is the Bible record. And if we can prove that the Bible record of Genesis 1, 2 and 3, and probably for that matter Genesis 4, ought to be taken literally, then you will probably find that theistic evolution doesn't really fit the Genesis record, and you've just given yourself a good biblical explanation that's simple to understand. Does that make sense? So that's the line of approach I'm going to take tonight for those reasons. And you see, by making Adam and Eve symbolic, why does theistic evolution want to do that? Well, pretty simple, really. Because if you make Adam and Eve over here, imagine this is Adam and Eve in one hand, this is Adam and Eve. See them both? Symbolic. Symbolic, figurative people. It's a story. Story about life. Hidden behind the story is all the complexity of evolutionary processes. And so over here we've got the real story, which is, by the way, not just evolution, but some spooky people called humanoids. And humanoids are the race of human creatures or human-like creatures that have evolved down through vast spans of time. And at some stage we figure out, now how do we sort of join that back into the Genesis record? And it doesn't matter which theistic option you take, at some point you've got to say, we've got to take the humanoids, because that's really what theistic evolution is all about, humanoid development through evolution, and somehow we've got to integrate it back into the Genesis record. Ah, that's when it gets tricky. Very tricky. Because what we're going to suggest tonight is you can't integrate it anywhere back into Genesis 1, 2 and 3 because it won't fit. Because the record's about a literal man and woman and can't be read any other way. So that's what we're going to do tonight. You ready to go? Let's go. So where does it start? It starts in Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 to 28. And we begin with the purpose of creation. So we're going to look at several things tonight. The purpose of creation, male and female, the formation of man, the formation of woman, the basis of marriage, and the transgression and the fall, and Cain's expulsion from the garden and his subsequent marriage, which will take us into Genesis chapter 4. And by the time we've raced through all that, you'll be ready for some ice cream. Now, notice in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, it says this. God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Question, why were man and woman created in the image and likeness of God? Any thoughts on that? Why were men and women created in the image and likeness of God? Why was that, by the way? I know Genesis says it, but why? Why were they created in that way? What was the primary objective behind that? Yes?
So they could give him glory.
So they could give him glory. So they could become manifestations of the Father. They were in his image and after his likeness. So from the beginning, they were created with that objective in mind. They weren't brought forth in some haphazard or uncontrolled way. The creation of male and female was a work of purpose and intention accompanied with deliberate design. Now, when we talk about the image and likeness of God, what do we say that means? What does that mean, image and likeness? Any thoughts on that? What do we say that those words mean? Yes?
Bodily character.
Say that again.
Bodily form.
Bodily form. And character. All right, that's fine, I'll take that. So if we take character and just stretch that a little bit, what do you mean by character? So that's likeness. What do you mean by character?
Glory or name?
The ability to glorify God's name. What's the ability to glorify God's name? Give me another name for that. If you moved it out of the realm of God and just said it's an idea, what would it be? Is there something on the tip of your tongue? Yes, moral capacity would be good. I had the word morality, which is as good as moral sentiment, which is Brother Thomas's word, or moral capacity. Now, here's the problem. That is one of the crucial dilemmas of theistic evolution. Right at the start, after God's image and likeness, which means the capacity for morality. Now, guess what? Theistic evolution can't explain moral sentiment. Do you know why? Because moral sentiment confers no evolutionary advantage. In fact, it's detrimental. Can you imagine a lion who kills a baby monkey for its meal. Do you think that that lion says as it's eating its meal, oh, I feel really bad about the mother monkey that I've actually killed its baby today. I'm feeling quite guilty about this meal. I really should be careful about not killing too many of these. Do you think the lion ever thinks that? No, it has no moral sentiment. Would it be to its evolutionary advantage that it does worry about the mother monkey? No. It kills, it eats. There is no evolutionary advantage to the theme of moral sentiment or morality. And so one of the problems that theistic evolution has is it can't explain why morality has occurred as part of an evolutionary process. But God says, simple, I designed it, I hardwired it into people's capacity so they could manifest me. So right at the start, there's already a clear answer on the God side of a literal application of that idea and a dilemma as far as theistic evolution is concerned. Moral sentiment is a critical part of the process that God coded into us for the higher purpose of God manifestation. Now, let's go to a New Testament passage, and what I'm going to do all the way through this is flick you through to the New Testament, because we're going to show that New Testament passage after New Testament passage is based upon Genesis, based upon Genesis, based upon Genesis, and so we have an inspired New Testament commentary on all of these matters. Because if you're reading Genesis after our image and after our likeness, who made man and woman? And we would say the Elohim. So when it says after their image and after their likeness, maybe we're after the image and likeness of the angels. Well, yes, that could be true, but I think, see what James chapter 3 says, and James 3 is an inspired comment on Genesis chapter 1. And see what James 3 says, verse 9. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men which are made after the similitude of God. Ah, now that's interesting, because that's clearly Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, after the similitude of God. But who's the God here in verse 9 of James chapter 3? Is it the angels? No, it's God the Father. We're made after the similitude of the Father himself. It may also be that the angels are. But we're made after the similitude of God. And you know what James chapter 3 will go on to say? It deals about the capacity of men and women to manifest the wisdom from above in a God-centered character, all based on the moral sentiment that we've been endowed with from the beginning in Genesis chapter 1. That's a God-intended design feature. And you cannot account for it with theistic evolution. Let's come back to Genesis. Here's the second part. It's to do with the fact that he created them male and female. So do you notice in verse 27 of Genesis chapter 1 that the record's very specific about this? So verse 26 said, God said, let us make man. And so verse 27 said, so God did. He created man in his image, and the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now the Bible says that that was done. It just simply says that's what God did. And by the way, God did it for a reason. And we know why God did it. Why God did provide a male and a female of the species is because, remember, he had a higher purpose to bring them together. We saw that in an earlier study, didn't we? He designed them deliberately different so they'd lock together. So he had a male and female of the species for certain higher purposes he had in mind. Do you know that Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 is a huge problem for theistic evolutionists? Why is it a problem for theistic evolution? Does anyone know? You know why male and female is an enormous problem to theistic evolution? It's because there's no scientific answer for male and female. Take a single cell. Do you know how a single cell replicates? What does it do?
Duplicates itself.
It duplicates itself, divides into two. Two divided to four, four divided to eight, eight, and it carries on doing it. Very simple, extremely efficient. Evolution cannot explain sexual reproduction between male and female because it's far, far, far more complicated than single-cell reproduction, and it doesn't confer any evolutionary advantage. What it does is bring about a huge degree of inefficiency and risk. And evolution isn't about increasing risk and increasing inefficiency. It's about maximizing efficiency. It's all going the wrong way. Male and females in the wrong direction as far as theistic evolution is concerned. And in fact, I'll tell you how complicated it is. because male-female reproduction begins with a full set of chromosomes on the female side and a half set on the male side, but somehow when they combine together, the offspring needs to end up with a half set from both sides. And in the middle of all that DNA mathematics, there's terrible problems for risk and complication. So the physiology of chromosomal combination is so complicated that scientists have got no idea why we went down the route of male and female reproduction, because it doesn't fit the theistic evolutionary model. So there's a problem in Genesis 1 verse 26, and there's an even bigger problem in Genesis 1 verse 27. Theistic evolution cannot explain male and female gender difference. God says, actually I did it because I had a purpose. It's really all quite simple when you read my Bible in the way in which it was intended. And that brings us to the formation of the man and the woman in the next chapter. So do you remember what we saw in one of our earlier studies about the formation of man? Let me just remind you what I said before. Remember the two hands? Adam and Eve, humanoid race. Actually, I probably got those hands in the wrong spots, because it really should be like this. Somewhere back there in the mists of time, you have a humanoid race that have evolved and evolved and evolved and evolved and evolved and evolved. And somewhere at the time of the Adam and Eve story, a lot later on, we're going to try and somehow weave it together and make it fit. So either Adam and Eve stand alongside the humanoids, or out of the humanoids, God chose one man and one woman and called them Adam and Eve and said, that's the start of this group here. Why he would do that, I'm not sure. But the Adam and Eve story comes later, after the humanoids. Really? Well, let's read Genesis chapter 2, shall we? Verse 5, chapter 2. And every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew, for Yahweh Elohim had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground, but there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. Oh, we read that a little bit too quickly, didn't we? Verse 5, there was not a man to till the ground. Not a single man. Really? No humanoids? Nope. Not a single man to till the ground. Not a single man before when? Answer? Before God made one in verse 7. Before verse 7, there isn't a man. Isn't that what Genesis chapter 2 says? So how would you fit a humanoid race in that have been around for centuries before then, that are running around on the planet, apparently, that will fit into Genesis, when Genesis says, until Adam came, there wasn't such a being on the planet? And what that really means, when we come to verse 7, if Adam is the first man, and before he was formed there wasn't a man, then he must be the first one. And by the way, the first one means, surprise, surprise, the first one. And so verse 7 says, and Yahweh Elohim formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Now, do you know, I've heard that verse translated to read that what verse 7 is really talking about is that Adam is the symbol of a race, and that over billions of years, mankind evolved from the basic chemical structure of the earth. That when it says he made man of the dust of the earth, it's the story of an evolutionary process over time. That man was composed of the simple chemical elements of the soil by a complex revolutionary process. But actually, I'm sorry, but the context of Genesis will not allow you to read verse 7 that way. Do you know why? Because what it says in the next verse. So read verse 7 and 8 sequentially. And the Lord God, verse 7, formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man, this man, that man, the man, became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Which man? The one man of verse 7. The one man before which there was no other man of verse 5. So no, you can't fit a humanoid race into these verses and have it going back over millions of years. Because the one man he did make, he then put in the garden, verse 8. There's only one man all through this story, isn't there? Not a series of men, not generations of men. The one specific man brought by divine creative act in verse 7 is placed in the garden to be its guardian in verse 8. And that's the way the divine record tells us the formation of man came about. Now, are we right in reading Genesis that way? Oh, yes, we are. Proof? Well, the New Testament, of course. Now, come and have a look at Luke chapter 3. Now, Luke chapter 3, you'll know instantly, right-hand page, right-hand column, this is the genealogy of Christ in Luke's particular record. You probably know that the genealogy of Matthew goes in one direction and the genealogy of Luke goes in the opposite direction. The genealogy of Luke begins with Jesus and goes backwards in time. And so if you start in verse 23 of Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, it says, verse 23, Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age, being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, which was the son of Heli, which was the son of Matthat, which was the son of Levi, which was the son of Melchi, which was the son of Janna, which was the son of Joseph. By the way, do you think they were all real men? All the men in verse 23 and verse 24? Verse 25, verse, do you think they were all real men? Yes. And so now we come to the end of the genealogy, verse 38, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. You think they're all real men at the other end of the genealogy? You can't have real men at the start of the genealogy and figurative men at the other end of the genealogy. That doesn't work, does it? They're either all figurative or they're all literal. You can't mix and match in one single genealogy. If Jesus is real in verse 24, Adam's got to be real in verse 38 when we come to the end of the story. True? I think so. Now, what's interesting about this is, do you notice what verse 38 says? Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. Which is really Genesis chapter 2, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground. That's why he was the son of God, because God formed him. But do you see what Luke 3 verse 38 does? Surprise, surprise. It doesn't go any further back. It doesn't go back into generations of a humanoid race that stretched back in time before Adam. Why doesn't it go further back? Why does it stop with Adam? Well, for the simple reason is because it starts with Adam. Of course you can't go further back because that's where it begins. He's the first man. Isn't that what Luke chapter 3 verse 38 is saying? He's the first one. And so Luke chapter 3 is a genealogy of real people from start to finish, and Adam can't be figurative and he can't be symbolic. He's at the real end of a real genealogy and it stops with him because that's where it began in the first place. He's the first man, which is what the Bible says all along. Which means we've read Genesis chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 correctly. Here's another New Testament passage. Do you remember the Apostle Paul on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17? He says this, it's a rather interesting expression. And by the way, who was he speaking to on the day of Mars Hill? He was speaking to the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, we won't go into Epicurean philosophy, but what I can tell you is that the Epicureans essentially believed in evolution. They were the evolutionists of the day. When the apostle stands up to speak to the evolutionists of the day, he says, I don't agree with your viewpoint. He rebutted the evolutionary viewpoint of his day. And this is what Paul says in Acts 17 and verse 24. God that made the world and all things therein, seeing he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwells not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and has made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth. Oh, that's interesting. He's made of one blood all nations of men. But in the Greek, there is no word for blood. So the New International Version says, from one man, he made every nation. Rotherham says, he made of one every nation. Now, what's that telling us? What's Acts 17 verse 26 telling us? It's telling us is that Adam was the progenitor of the entire human race. Out of this one man sprang all nations that populate the earth. Where's the humanoids in this story? Where's the mysterious lurking humanoids? They're not to be found. as far as the testimony of Paul is concerned. And incidentally, even if the word blood was there, what it would mean is that from the blood of Adam flowed in his veins the blood of all men, since from him they came as the parent of all mankind. So when Paul stands up on Mars Hill, he refutes the evolutionists of his day and says you're absolutely wrong in terms of the source of how everything began. It began with one man, and God created from that one man all nations. That man is Adam. One final passage before we go back to Genesis. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 45 and 47. Why are these New Testament passages helpful? Well, because they're authenticating that we've read Genesis the right way. Each of these becomes an inspired comment on the relevant Old Testament passage. So this one here in Acts 17, and that previous one that we read in Luke chapter 3, and this one now in the 1 Corinthians 15, are all confirming that Genesis 2 verses 7 and 8 about the formation of man, we've read correctly in the Genesis record. Now, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we just want verses 45 and 47. 45 to 47. So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. Where's that a quotation from? Margin, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. The first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So when it says in verse 45, the first man, what do you think that phrase means? The first man. Let me think now. I wonder what the first man could mean. Probably means he was the first man. Don't you think? And there's a parallel because you've got the first man and you've got a last man. And the phrase last man doesn't make sense if you haven't got a first man, really, does it? First and last are words of contrast, you see. Of course, it means that the last Adam is probably also the first Adam of a new creation. But he's called. Why is he called the last Adam? Why is Jesus called the last Adam in verse 45? Well, because he comes to fulfill all that the first Adam failed to do. Now, you can't have a literal man coming to reverse the failure of a figurative man who never existed. That doesn't make sense, does it? Jesus comes to reverse what Adam didn't do because they're both literal. And by the way, when verse 46 says first natural and then spiritual, wouldn't it be also true to argue first literal and then symbolic? How can you have a symbolic that's built out of a figurative? You build symbols out of a literal. You see a real tree and you think, you know, that tree's a symbol of something else. We take the literal tree and we say that could be a symbolic. Symbolic, you know, code for something. But it depends upon the literal. You can't have a symbol without the literal. It begins with the literal first. Was Adam literal? Yep. Let's come back and look at the formation of the woman in Genesis chapter 2. Isn't it interesting how we've already looked at this in the context of marriage? But you see, now we're revisiting it in a different context. We're looking at it in a different light because we're viewing it from another problem. And you can read the same thing and suddenly see other things that are relevant to the particular issue, in this case, theistic evolution that you're looking at. So where's the story of the formation of the woman? It's in Genesis chapter 2 a little bit later on. But we might just start from verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Question. Do you think you can have a symbolic man looking after a literal garden? No. If the man is symbolic, then that would make the garden symbolic, and then the trees are symbolic, which makes the animals symbolic, and in the end nothing matters anymore because everything's symbolic, so who cares? Do you think the garden's literal? Then you've got to make the man literal, don't you? He's a literal man. You can't read Adam as a symbolic story of a figurative man who's an illustration of evolutionary processes of humanoids down through time. No, 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 you cannot read Genesis chapter 2, verse 15 that way. In fact, you see what it says? Verse 18, the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. Alone? You mean to tell me he's alone? Yes. You mean to tell me there's no humanoid race running around the planet? Yes. You mean there's nobody else? Yep, not even Eve at the stage. She's not formed. He's alone. Alone means, by the way, alone. Isn't that what Genesis says? Not good for the man to be alone. So there's no humanoid race here. There's no other human being at all. And so now look what happens. Verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and he brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an helpmeet for him. And that naming of the animals, incidentally, is an indication of the intelligence and the capacity that Adam had to exercise thought on the matter. An animal would come before him and he would say, I can discern the characteristics of this animal, and I'm going to give a name to that animal that assesses what that animal is like and what that animal stands for in the creation of God's purpose. And no doubt the angels rejoiced to see the abilities that this man had. But there was no helpmeet found for him. And so verse 22 says, as we know, that the Lord God took the rib from the man and he made a woman. And as we've seen in an earlier study, the way he made the man, the way he made the woman were quite different, and he uses different words for the development of the male and the development of the female because they've been uniquely and separately designed for their own purpose and function. And what that means, by the way, is this, that if the record of Genesis is to be read literally, what it tells us is that Adam and Eve didn't start together, did they? There was a sequence. It wasn't like this, side by side. It was like this, one after the other. Isn't that what the lesson of Genesis chapter 2 is? Sequence. Man first, second woman. In that order, and in slightly different ways. Now, have we read Genesis right, that there's a crucial sequence here? Yes. So let's come to the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and see a piece of New Testament evidence now about the story of the formation of the woman. Why? Well, because that sequence is actually a critical part of the Genesis story. And we can't just pretend that it doesn't exist and it doesn't fit theistic evolution. Theistic evolution wants a male humanoid and a female humanoid, both of which they can't explain, by the way, but it does want them evolving together. God says, no, they didn't start together. They started in sequence in a different order. See what the 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says? It's the section about head coverings, by the way. And how is Paul going to reason his reasoning about head coverings? Answer, well, let's form a scriptural platform for what we might decide, he says. Let's form a scriptural basis to our reasoning. Let's go back to Genesis. So you see what he says. First of all, verse 7. For a man indeed ought to cover his head for as much as he is the image and glory of God. Question. Where's that a quote from? Man is the image and glory of God. Where's that from? Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. I agree, we're in fellowship. So verse 7 is a quotation from Genesis chapter 1. You got that? Now look at verse 8. Verse 8, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Where's that a quotation from? Well, that's obviously got to be Genesis chapter 2, doesn't it? Verses 21 to 23, when it says, she shall be called woman because she was... Can you finish the quotation? Taken out of man. That's verse 8. The woman is of the man. That's Genesis chapter 2, verses 21 to 23. How about verse 9? Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. Where's that a quotation from? Answer, that's Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make and help meet for him, says Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. The woman is for the man, says Paul, and quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 18. So the context of the argument in the 1 Corinthians 11 is about the role of women in the ecclesia. And Paul's basis to provide his guidance on the topic is, let's read Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and consider the formation of the first woman, her relationship with the first man, and it only makes sense if the account of her creation and the account of his creation are to be taken literally. If Adam's literal, Eve's got to be literal. If he's formed first and she's formed second, then that's the way the record reads. Is that the way the apostle reads his Genesis? Adam first, Eve second, sequence in the order of creation? Yep, that's exactly how he reads Genesis. One more passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2. Well, you'll know this one, of course, because it's very clear, but it's the same argument. And again, it's the apostle Paul. Actually, it's the 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12, maybe verse 13 as well. And so again, this is about the role of sisters in ecclesial life. And the apostle says, verse 11, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over a man, it should be, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve." Can you get any plainer than that? The apostle says there's a sequence in Genesis chapter 2. And his point is to outline the scriptural basis for the respective roles of man and woman in ecclesial life based on the sequence of Genesis chapter 2. And that only makes sense if the account of both of them is literal. And of course, Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel argues, doesn't he, why was it important that the woman be built out of the man so that the law of sympathy would be built? And that the creation of man and woman, he says, was on a completely different to the rest of the animal creation. A lioness and a lion were both formed out of the dust of the earth. There's no special bond. A tiger and a tigress are formed out of the dust of the earth. There's no special bond. But Eve was formed out of Adam in that sequence. And there is a unique bond between a male and female of the human species that is not to be seen in the rest of the animal creation. Humanoids would have it that male and female developed contemporaneously side by side, and they destroy the sequence of Genesis chapter 2. But the apostle said the sequence stands. Let's come back to Genesis 2 and just finish off what it says about the basis of marriage there. I know I'm flying through, but, you know, flying's good because we're flying towards an ice cream social. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, then, at the end of the chapter, we've got the story of marriage that we looked at earlier on. But again, notice the problem you've got if you're going to take a theistic evolutionary viewpoint of Genesis. So it says in verse 23, Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, because of the way in which she was taken out of the man, because of the circumstances of her formation, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." So Genesis says that the basis of marriage is the law of sympathy that God established in the story of the formation of the woman. But theistic evolutionists believe that male and female were actually evolved together, but they cannot explain why there are two of the species in that evolutionary process. But of course, there is a Bible answer why, in fact, that happens. Now, we won't turn to Matthew chapter 19 because we've gone and looked at it before. I think we will turn to Matthew chapter 19 because there's another good point in Matthew chapter 19 which the Lord's comment is helpful about in terms of the way that theistic evolutionists misuse, misapply, and misread the Genesis record. In Matthew chapter 19, in the Lord's teaching on marriage, just notice this rather interesting sequence that the Lord gives. So, do you remember what the argument was? The Pharisees came and tempted him, verse 3, and Jesus says these words in verse 4. He said, "Have ye not read," verse 4, "that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Question, where's that from? Well, he that made them at the beginning, that's Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. He that made them male and female is Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. And then verse 5 says, "And said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife." That's, where's that from? That's Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. So you see what Jesus does? In verse 4, Jesus quotes Genesis chapter 1. And in verse 5, Jesus quotes Genesis chapter 2, and he quotes them one after the other. Do you know why that's interesting? Because theistic evolutionists claim that the record of Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 are separate and contradictory accounts of the creation. Shall I say that again? Theistic evolutionists believe that Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are separate and contradictory accounts of the record of creation, which is part of why they argue it's symbolic. They say, well, look, even the Genesis record has two different variations on a theme of how it all happened. Because they say this. They say Genesis 1 follows first the order of the animals and then man and woman. But Genesis 2 has an order that says first the man, and then the animals, and then the woman. And so the order of Genesis 2 is anything like the order of Genesis chapter 1, so they're probably symbolic accounts anyway. Interesting? And therefore we should read them allegorically. But Christ comes along and quotes Genesis 1, followed by Genesis 2, side by side. And he's got no problem with the accuracy of the Genesis record. That's the way Christ quotes it. Genesis 1, followed immediately by Genesis chapter 2. Christ doesn't see any difference. And of course, by the way, there isn't a problem, is there? Because in fact, the reality is that Genesis chapter 2 is an amplification of what happened in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 says, here's the full story. Genesis chapter 2 says, let's zoom down to the detail of that last day and expand out what actually happened in more substantive detail. There's no contradiction at all. But it's quite, it's tempting to imagine that because there's contradiction, you can justify an allegorical reading. But Jesus said, no, it's literal, and Genesis 1 followed by Genesis 2 is a perfectly legitimate understanding. In fact, see what he says in verse 6, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. In fact, what he says, just come back to verse 4. He says, he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, Genesis chapter 1, and said, verse 5, for this cause. And that phrase, he made, verse 4, and he said, verse 5, what that means is that God made and God said. So that's what God did, because God made and God said. So this is God's record, and what it says in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is exactly what God did. And that's how Jesus explains it. So Jesus hasn't got a problem with any apparent conflict as far as the Genesis record is concerned. Now, one last one before we come back to Genesis, and that's Ephesians chapter 5, which we read concerning marriage. But again, let me just draw your attention to one idea in the Ephesians chapter 5 record concerning the marriage of Adam and Eve. Where does Paul get this idea from in Ephesians in his treatment on marriage? Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. Don't you think that's a slightly odd thing to say? A man ought to love his wife like he loves his own body. Boy, that sounds pretty self-centered, doesn't it, for a man? I love you like I love my own body. What? Where does Paul get that idea from? Well, isn't he quoting from Genesis? Because he says, verse 29, no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, because, verse 30, we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. Ooh, now where does that come from? Flesh and bones and flesh. This is now, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. He's quoting from Genesis chapter 2, verse 23. And what he's saying is that the mystery of Christ and his bride is based not only on the formation of Eve out of Adam, but on their subsequent marriage. And in order for the symbolic marriage of Christ and his bride to have any sense, it's got to be based on the literal marriage of Adam and Eve. And Adam really did love his wife as his own body, because that's what she was. Eve was part of his body, and he loved it. And that's where Paul's getting his argument from. Now, you try and make that couple in the book of Genesis figurative or allegorical or symbolic, and you're in a world of pain in terms of how you interpret Ephesians chapter 5. let alone Matthew chapter 19. Which brings us to the fall in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember how in Genesis chapter 3 we're told how they fell? And in a nutshell, if I was to say to you what happened in the garden, describe the transgression and the fall, we'd probably say that death came because of sin and disobedience. Would that be an adequate summary? Death came because of sin and disobedience. Verse 19 of Genesis chapter 3 says, "In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." And the judgments of Genesis 3 came about because of sin in the life of Adam and Eve, who transgressed because they disobeyed the divine commandment, and death came as a consequence. Now, let me tell you something interesting in the Genesis record in terms of that story. Do you know the very next thing that Genesis says in verse 20 is this? "And Adam called his wife's name Eve." Margin's correct, by the way. Chava. Life. Now, what a funny thing. You've just been condemned to death, and you call your wife's name Life. That's interesting. Why would you call your wife's name Life when you've just been told you're about to die? Because in Eve lay the possibility of the Redeemer to come that would bruise the seed of the serpent and bring forth the promise of life. In Eve lay the prospect of bringing forth the Messiah that one day would bring redemption from life. Ah, but notice what verse 20 says. Read it carefully. Ooh. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living." And so just as God made of one man all nations, Acts chapter 17, this woman was the mother of all living. Was there a humanoid female before this? No. From this woman would come every living person, just as from Adam would come every living person. These two are the first people. Isn't that what Genesis says? It's funny, it jumps off the page, doesn't it? You suddenly think, oh, Eve's the first woman. That's right. She was a perfect match for the first man. That's probably why they met, by the way, because she was the first one, he was the first one. And there's a very good chance that they would meet at some stage, because there was nobody else around. Totally no competition whatsoever. Now, have we read it right? Yes, we have, because come and have a look at Romans chapter 5. Because clearly the way we read the transgression and the fall and the significance of that moment is exactly what Romans 5 says. And when we read Romans 5, we're forced to the realisation that we have to have a literal reading of Genesis to make sense of the story. So Romans chapter 5 verse 12 says, "Wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." Notice what the margin says, and the margin's probably correct. "Death passed upon all men in whom all sinned." That is, in Adam, because from Adam we've inherited a bias to sin and mortality. But when it says in Romans chapter 5 verse 12, "As by one man sin entered the world and death by sin," could that be anything other than a literal man? Do you have symbolic sin being introduced by a symbolic man who's symbolically transgressed? A symbolic commandment may be sitting in a symbolic garden, no doubt. Is sin real? Then probably the man who introduced it must be real. Don't you think? You can't read Romans chapter 5 that by one man sin entered the world and death by sin and not agree and not understand that Adam must be a literal person in the drama of the Genesis events. And I'll tell you why. Because look what goes on to say, verse 15. "For not as the offence, so also is the free gift. For if through the offence of one man, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many." So what we're told in verse 15 is we've got two men. By one man death enters because of sin, and by one man life enters because of grace. But the reality of the second man depends upon the fact that the first man was an actual man. Don't you think? Is Jesus real? Did Jesus really come to really bring life? Then Adam must have really been there to bring death. And that contrast is going to be all the way through from now on, isn't it? Verse 16, as by one that sinned. Verse 17, by one man's offence death reigned by one, much more they receive righteousness shall reign in life by one. If by offence, verse 18, by one judgment came, by the righteousness of one shall justification come. Verse 19, as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The whole of Romans 5 will be the contrast between these two men. And they must both be real and both literal to make any sense of what's actually happening here. So what Romans says is death came because of sin. Is that how we would read Genesis chapter 3? Death came because of sin? Yeah. Now here's the problem. Guess what theistic evolution depends upon? Adam and Eve? Humanoid. Do you know what theistic evolution absolutely depends upon for its process? In one word? Death. Theistic evolution depends upon death because it uses death to select out the weakest ingredients and characteristics over generations. Every generation gets stronger and better and wiser and smarter and fitter, and they survive better because it weeds out all the weak characteristics. But the critical thing you need to make all that happen is death. Death, 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 death. Two ingredients for evolution: death and time. Lots of them. Lots of death. Lots of time. But the Bible says death came by sin. But the problem is, in the theistic evolutionary view, you've got thousands of generations of death that all came without sin and not because of sin. So Scripture says death came by sin and that Jesus came to reverse the effects of sin. And that to deal with death, you've got to first deal with sin, which is why Matthew says that when Jesus came, it says, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people, not from death, but from their sins." You conquer death by conquering sin, because death is a consequence of sin. Now, the whole work of the atonement is predicated on that truth. But theistic evolution has got death, 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 and death, and sin hasn't even entered the world yet. That's a massive problem. Don't you think? That's a huge problem. So theistic evolution destroys the reality of the transgression and fall. In the 1st of Corinthians 15, which we won't turn up, verses 20 and 22, it says, "As in Adam all die." Can anyone finish the passage? "Even so." How does it go on? "In Christ shall all be made alive." "Even so in Christ shall all be made alive." If the hope of being made alive in Christ is real and literal, then "as in Adam all die" is real and literal. You can't have the one without the other. And that brings us to Genesis chapter 4. And now we're at the end of our story. So we did go quite quickly, really, and it was just a taste. But what we're saying is, just by reading the Genesis record with care and attention to detail and focus, you suddenly realise, you know what, you can't really fit a set of humanoids into the story, can you? It doesn't really work. A theistic evolutionary view doesn't work, even though people try to do it. Incidentally, I think it's extraordinarily clumsy. I think the whole theistic evolution model is an extremely clumsy endeavour to try and reconcile two opposing forces. Of course, you know what the problem is. People say, well, it's either science versus the Bible. And the problem with theistic evolutionists is they say, well, if there's a choice between those two, we choose science first and then the Bible fits. Actually, Christadelphians say, no, other way around, Bible first. And if the science doesn't seem to fit, no doubt the science will one day when the scientists figure out what the true science is. Because science changes its view all the time, doesn't it? Now, that's important, by the way, because you'll know that theistic evolution is even in the Brotherhood, which means there are some Christadelphians that have said science first, Bible second. Think about that. That's not a good model, is it? Science first, Bible second. Make the Bible fit. No, read the Bible first and then see whether you can see the humanoids. I can't see them hiding in Genesis. Now, here's where they say they are hiding, in Genesis chapter 4. Because what it suggests is this, or what's been suggested is this, is when in Genesis chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "Behold, Cain says, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face I shall be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." It's been suggested, well, that what Cain was saying is that if he went out from this place, he'd be attacked by humanoids. They're out there waiting for him. And that's what Genesis chapter 4 verse 14 is suggesting. Do you know what? I don't think you can read Genesis chapter 4 verse 14 that way at all. What would be a much more sensible suggestion? By the way, even if there were humanoids, why would they be remotely interested in slaying Cain? They don't even know who Cain is. Why would they have a problem with Cain? Who might have a problem with Cain? Who might want some retribution against Cain? Who might feel upset with Cain? Who might seek vengeance against Cain, by the way, and incidentally? Any thoughts? Yes. Some of the others of Adam and Eve's family who might have been pretty upset that Abel was killed by Cain. Wouldn't they be the most logical people that would be seeking to slay Cain? Why would you need humanoids to do that? These nasty humanoids. They don't even know who Cain is, but apparently they're hiding out there waiting for him. But you see, that's wishful thinking. There's no proof. And as we know, there could have been thousands of descendants from Adam and Eve by this time. Why does Genesis 4 only tell us about Cain and Abel? There could have been hundreds or thousands of descendants of Adam and Eve, because remember, from these two do come all living. Why only Adam and Eve and then Cain and Abel in Genesis chapter 4? Well, it's for this reason. It's a very good reason to understand. The Bible is not about the unfolding of human history. The Bible is not about the actual chronology of the family of Adam and Eve. The Bible is about the unfolding of God's purpose. Do you know what God says? Genesis chapter 3, "I put enmity between thee and her, between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman." What is that about? Two different modes of thinking. Two different types of people with two different modes of thinking. There'll be enmity between these two. Now, says the Genesis record, God says, do you want to see that enmity? Let me show it in this generation. Cain, seed of the serpent. Abel, seed of the woman. Was there enmity between these two? Yes. To the death? Yes. Did one slay the other? Yes. That's why these two boys are focused on. It's not because Adam and Eve didn't have other children, but that's not the purpose of Genesis, to talk about all Adam and Eve's family. It's to talk about the development of the controversy between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, and that's why Genesis 4 focuses on Cain and Abel. Now, you see, what's interesting is that we've reviewed up to now every single time the word man occurs in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, before we get to chapter 4. And there's no possible inference anywhere, not a shred of suggestion in any of those phrases, any of those verses in those chapters, of a humanoid race in existence somewhere or anywhere on the planet. In fact, it's suggested, here's the most interesting one, verse 17, Cain knew his wife. Well, they said, well, there it is, must have been humanoids. He went out and he married a humanoid. What? I know it says he married a wife, but how do we know it's a humanoid? Well, they were out there. Actually, no, you can't read Genesis that way, because there isn't a single suggestion that there's a humanoid on the planet, really, is there? Did you get it in Genesis chapter 1? Did you see them in chapter 2? Did you see them in chapter 3? Anywhere? Humanoids? No. Then why would they suddenly turn up in chapter 4? They're only there if you want to see that they're there, but there's no scriptural evidence that they're there whatsoever. And given that there were possibly thousands of people descended from Adam and Eve, who are the mother and the father of all living, it's not difficult for probably Cain to find a person that he can marry. And by the way, much better that we read the text that he married a normal human being. Do you know why? Because if he married a humanoid, you've got even worse problems. You think you've solved a problem with theistic evolution to introduce a humanoid wife? You've just created a monster problem. Think about the implications of Cain marrying a humanoid wife in order to bring the humanoids into the story. Do you know what you've now got? You've now got a man who understands God's principles even though he's disobeyed them, and has got moral sentiment hardwired into him as part of the coding of his chromosomes. And you've got a woman who is actually a humanoid, who has no moral sentiment, no ability to reflect the glory of God, not in the image of God, not in the likeness of God, so question, what will their offspring look like? And here's the question. Will they be partly humanoid? Probably. And which part of them is now accountable to God? Or accountable for sin? Or responsible and subject to death? Or in need of atonement when it's actually the descendant of this woman who wasn't accountable to God in the first place? You start with Cain marrying some humanoid woman and suggest that the line that would descend, and by the way, that's where we descended from, at least partly from Cain's race. We're not, you know, we're from the generation of the story of this family. The theological problems of that story are huge, don't you think? I think that the clear reading of Genesis chapter 4 is that Cain went and married a woman who was of the human species. It's the only species that the record ever talks about. And he married someone who was no doubt a relative somewhere in the track of the development of his father and mother's family as the earth began to be populated in these times. So what have we covered? The purpose of creation and God manifestation, the riddle of morality, the male and female story and the rationale for gender identity, which evolutionists can't answer, the difference between the design and creation of the man and the woman and the importance of the sequence of their formation, which theistic evolution neither can explain nor wants to, the basis of their marriage, which evolution denies, the transgression and the fall, the concept of sin, its relationship to death, and the doctrine of the atonement, which theistic evolution destroys, and Cain's expulsion and marriage, which ends up with a humanoid, which makes life even more problematic than when we first began. You do not have the ability to read Genesis and reason away the literal story of Adam and Eve in order to accommodate theistic evolution. It's not there. Did we need any science? Did we need a biological chart? No, we just needed to read our Bibles faithfully and well, and also be convinced by the inspiration of New Testament after New Testament after New Testament passage that says the way we read Genesis is exactly the way that the inspired writers in the New Testament comment on that same Genesis. I think that's where we should begin in our defense of the creation record, is by simply believing that what the Bible says is true.